verse and read on to the end of the chapter, verse 62. We have quite a long portion of Scripture to consider this morning, at least relative to what we usually take up in our sermons. So please give attention and persevere in that attention. We'll begin reading at verse 37 on to the end of the chapter.
Listen to the Word of God. And it came to pass on the next day, when they were come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him. And behold, a man from the multitude cried, saying, Teacher, I beseech thee to look upon my son, for he is mine only child.
And behold, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth, and it hardly departeth from him, bruising him sorely.
And I besought thy disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring hither thy son. And as he was yet coming, the demon dashed him down and tear him grievously. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all astonished at the majesty of God. But while all were marveling at all the things which he did, he said unto his disciples, Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was concealed from them that they should not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And there arose a questioning among them, which of them was the greatest? And when Jesus saw the reasoning of their heart, he took a little child and set him by his side. And he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this little child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same is great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. But Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against you is for you. And it came to pass, when the days were well nigh come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he were going to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we bid fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. And as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But he said unto him, Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but go thou and publish abroad the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow thee, Lord, but first suffer me to bid farewell to them that are at my house. But Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And thus far the reading of God's word. These are telling words that we have read this morning. And they end with the theme that I want to emphasize as well. The passage, a long passage, ends finally, comes to a climax with the declaration about fitness for the kingdom of God. Who is fit to belong to this kingdom that we've been talking about? You know, our tendency is to think that, well, we make mistakes, to be sure, and we have a lot to accomplish before we reach perfection. But when all is said and done, if you'll compare our lives to the lives of other Christians and other denominations, or if we'll compare the lives of ourselves as Christians as a whole to the world, then we can see our fitness for the kingdom of heaven. Our tendency is to think that God will judge on a relative standard. That he will say, well, all things taken into consideration, if I look at you over against other people, then obviously you're the sort of person I want in my kingdom. But God doesn't have relative standards. God is very high, absolute, unchanging, unqualified standards for the kingdom of God. Well, if we today fit into a category of soft Christians, lazy Christians, less than wholeheartedly dedicated, all-consuming Christians consumed with the kingdom of God, then at least we can look back to the great days of the church, back to the apostles, to the early disciples of Jesus. But Luke tells us that in that day, the question of fitness for the kingdom of heaven applied just as much to the near followers, to the close followers of Jesus Christ, as it does to us today. This is a long passage, but if you'll notice, the theme of it is rather clear. Luke hammers away at the inappropriateness of the disciples to be followers of Jesus Christ. Just watch this as it's developed, point by point by point. In verses 37 through 43, Luke brings the miracle account of Jesus exorcising a demon from a man's young son into close connection with the transfiguration. Jesus has just been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He has talked with Moses and Elijah about his exodus. He has received the glory of the Father, and his three closest followers have seen it. And Luke says on the very next morning he comes down, and at the very foot of the mountain, there the multitudes are. They're waiting for him. But now the multitudes have a particular problem. There's a man here whose only son, and you must feel the pathos of that, the only son he has is constantly, persistently undergoing epileptic-like seizures, foaming at the mouth, his body being thrown to the ground, bruised terribly, and hardly ever getting a moment of peace to himself. And this man has brought his son to the disciples, who apparently, through the night, could not exorcise the demon. And so now the man comes to Jesus, and he says, your disciples couldn't do this. Can you? The very next morning, we see that Jesus, the one who had transfigured glory, now appears to help men in putting up even with their unbelief. The disciples had been proven to be impotent, totally apart from the presence of Jesus Christ. And you notice in verse 41, which I take to be the most important verse of the whole paragraph, Luke has already told us Jesus has the power to heal, Jesus has the power to cast out demons. Why is he telling us this particular story? Verse 41, the words are very interesting. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? A faithless and perverse generation. Well, those words are cutting words. Jesus says, you who don't believe, you who are twisted in your understanding of things, why should I put up with you any longer? You might think, well, that's rather a strange thing to say. Here's this poor man who has the son that has these terrible seizures. Why doesn't Jesus show a little more compassion? Why isn't he a little more patient? Why isn't he a little more understanding? Well, if nothing else, we learn that our attitudes are not always God's attitudes, and that our understanding of patience should be geared to God's understanding of patience. And God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, was impatient with the fact that these people would not understand, would not trust, and would not commit themselves wholeheartedly to the saving power of God in him. He was upset with his disciples, who obviously did not have the faith necessary to perform this mighty work unless he were present. And he was upset with the man who had doubts as to whether God could do this. And he's upset with the crowds at large because they don't understand his preaching. And so he says, you faithless, you perverse generation. The words come right out of the Song of Moses in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32, verses 5 and 20. Moses addresses the generation that had not been allowed to enter the promised land. And he says, speaking for God of the people, they have dealt corruptly with God. They are not his children. It is their blemish. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. Who is the faithless and perverse generation? What is Jesus saying? He's likening his hearers to those who could not enter the promised land in the Old Testament because of their faithlessness, because their hearts were perverted, because they wouldn't trust God, they wouldn't be committed to him in all circumstances. And he says, how much longer will I put up with this, you faithless and perverse generation? Will you possibly press into the kingdom of God? Will you enter the promised land? Will you enjoy the salvation that I've come to provide my people? Verse 42, after Jesus expresses his divine point of view and attitude toward the people, Jesus does take the young boy, and the Bible says he rebuked the spirit, healed the boy, and returned him to his father. Luke just boom, boom, boom. There was no question that Jesus was going to do it, that he had the power to do it. You notice how the other side of rebuking the spirit is the healing of the boy. In one and the same act, Jesus rebukes the spirit and thereby heals the boy, which should remind us that our salvation and our healing always has as its other side the destruction of the kingdom of evil, the destruction of Satan, all of his works. Jesus heals the boy and rebukes the spirit. In verse 43, the Bible tells us that was that which was visible only to three on the mountaintop is now being indicated at large to a great number of people who see the divine majesty of Jesus. They see the majesty of Jesus. But Luke does not overlook an opportunity to tell us again that in the very midst of seeing Jesus' majesty, that faithless and perverse generation will not understand, will not comprehend that the Messiah has come to suffer. And so verse 43 continues. And while all were marveling at all the things which he did, in the very midst of the people marveling at his majesty and his might, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. Oh, graphically, Jesus says, you think you understand what the kingdom of God is about. You think you understand my character. You think that you are praising me aright. But get this straight. Will you finally understand that I'm going to be betrayed? Don't take the adulation of the crowd at face value. I've come to die. I will be betrayed. All of you will deny me. Don't you see what's ahead? And you say, well, of course they do. Jesus, you're repeating yourself. You're like a preacher that only has one point. Over and over and over again, you've told your disciples you're going to suffer. We've got it right. Well, have we got it right? But they understood not this saying, and it was concealed from them that they should not perceive it. They understood it not. They still didn't comprehend that first suffering and then glory. They saw a majestic Savior. He wanted them to see a suffering servant. It's interesting. The Bible says they were afraid to ask him about it. That's one of the forms, by the way, of self-deception, not wanting to get more information because you know that the information you'll get won't please you. They didn't want Jesus to become more explicit because what little they did understand, they didn't want developed. They didn't want to make it clear. They didn't want to look at the fact that he would be a suffering servant. And so they avoided it. And so they were just afraid to ask Jesus about it. That's the way we are too, you know. Those things that we don't want to hear, those things that we want put aside, whether they're about ourselves or the preaching of God's word, we tend not to emphasize. Not only do we tend not to emphasize, we look away from it. In fact, we discourage people talking about it. So that if I ever come to a point in a sermon where you don't like what I happen to be saying, I notice that you tend to have your mind wander. You tend to have other things that you consider more important at this very moment to listen to. Or if we start talking about sins that are your particular sins, then we say, well, he's stepping on toes. But if I talk about somebody else's sins, aha, he finally has hit target. Oh, we're so like the disciples. We don't want to hear what God is trying to make us hear. Jesus says, let the word sink into your ears. Let it just engulf you. I'm going to be betrayed. But they didn't understand it. They couldn't heal the man's son. They were faithless. They are without understanding. And Luke now lays it on thick. He just goes from one short paragraph to another, talking about the failings of the disciples. You see, the disciples have not understood the suffering necessary in the life of Jesus Christ. And obviously, if they don't understand his suffering, they don't understand that they must be willing to suffer again themselves. And so the disciples' inability to understand the teaching of Jesus about self-sacrifice now leads to illustrations of their worldly attitudes. Since they are not willing to give themselves over to the kingdom of God, quite clearly their attitudes don't match the kingdom of God. And so there arose a dispute among them, which was the greatest. Can you imagine that? Every time I read that, I'm just appalled. That's so childish. Isn't that what children do? Children worry about who's the, you know, the king of the mountain, who's the best guy on the block. I'm greater than you are. And here are these grown men following the Lord of glory, whose glory is so great that it pales all of them into insignificance, and they're worrying about who's the greatest among that insignificant lot. And Jesus perceives their attitudes and their jealous strife, wondering who within the group might be the best follower of Jesus. It's interesting. He takes a childish attitude and he answers it with the object lesson from a child. And so he takes a child and he sets the child at his side. The language, by the way, suggests that Jesus puts him at his side with his arm around him. You want to know who's closest to me, Jesus says? None of you. Let this little child come over. Give him the position of honor. And then Jesus says, whoever will welcome this little child welcomes me. You know, that certainly blew their minds. Because in that day and age, children did not amount to anything. A child didn't count. A child had no significance, no importance. The word of a child meant nothing. A child had no standing, no status, no prestige. He hadn't accomplished anything. He wasn't even the age of maturity. His word wouldn't even be accepted in a court of law. But Jesus takes a child and he says, if you'll receive the least, then you're receiving me. For the one who will be least among you will be greatest. The paradox of the kingdom. Jesus says, your jealous strife must be answered with the paradoxical proverb that the least will be the greatest. Well, you'd think they finally learned their lesson, right? They've got it straight now. Self-sacrificial attitude. Servant of others. Serve others. Be the least if you are really interested in being the greatest. Verses 49 and 50 tell us another story. John answers this. You know, you'd think they'd understand by now, but John answers this. Well, Jesus, you know what we did? We saw somebody who was trying to cast out demons in your name, and he wasn't one of our followers. And so we told him, you better knock that off. He can be in trouble with you. And Jesus said, you blew it, John. You're dead wrong, John. That isn't the attitude of a true follower of Jesus Christ. That very jealous, competitive attitude that you were showing within the circle is the same attitude you're showing toward those outside the circle. Isn't that interesting? Now we're saying all of us who are in the circle are better than those who are outside the circle. And, but if we're only thinking about the circle itself, then we're going to debate with one another as to who's the greatest within the circle itself. Anybody see any self-effacing, self-denying, self-sacrificial, outgoing, other-directed, altruistic attitude in the followers of Jesus? Not a bit. So Jesus says, no, this man, he is not simply holding back from the kingdom. Jesus has another saying, those who are not for us are against us. But we're not talking about a man who's trying to be neutral. We're talking about a man who's doing the works of the kingdom. Jesus says, unless he is doing this contrary to us, he is on our side. And so you've gotten it wrong again. Well, the days come to pass where Jesus sets his face now to Jerusalem, and he has to go through a Samaritan village. And so he sends a party of his disciples ahead to prepare. This was this traveling band. There are a lot of people traveling with Jesus. They had to make preparations at the inn for these people. However, the Samaritans and the Jews hate each other. Racial jealousy and strife like you couldn't believe. And when the Samaritans hear that the preparations are being made for a man and a traveling party going to Jerusalem, they won't receive them. All of a sudden, there's no room in the inn. There is no vacancy for Jews going to Jerusalem. Well, James and John now get together and they reason. You know in the Old Testament what Elijah did when the king sent messengers to find him? Elijah had offended the king. The king wanted to know if he was going to recover from an ailment, and so he sent 50 men to consult Beelzebub. He wanted to consult Satan to find out if he was going to recover. Elijah met the people on the road and sent them back to the king with a rebuke. The king said, "Who sent you back here?" And when he found out, he sent 50 men to take Elijah. And Elijah said, "If I be a man of God, let fire from heaven come down and consume you." And they were consumed. So the king sent 50 more, and they were consumed. And the next 50 all bowed down to Elijah and said, "Please spare our lives." And then Elijah came. Well, James and John, you see, they think through and they say, "Well, these Samaritans won't receive us. We'll show them what that deserves. Jesus, let's call down fire. We'll kill them, all right?" Jesus says, "You've misunderstood again." In the first place, Elijah was not showing an attitude of retaliation in the Old Testament. But even if he were, in this day and age, the attitude of Jesus' follower is not that of retaliation. Jesus just goes to another village. He says, "If they won't receive us here, we'll go elsewhere." But you know, where do we get this attitude of retaliation? Does it come because we're so utterly dedicated to the Savior that we can't stand to see his glory sullied by those in the world? Or is it because we can't stand for people to contradict us? We can't stand it when people don't honor us. When they don't understand that we've got the inside track here, we know what's going on, why don't they pay attention to us? When we want to demand our rights and recognition rather than to be self-sacrificial servants of others. And Jesus says, "You've got it wrong again." You don't deal with hostility with retaliation. And so you see the disciples, are they fit for the kingdom of God? Have the disciples shown themselves fit for the kingdom? They lack power to heal. They lack the faith that Jesus requires. They lack the understanding that should be so plain after all the teaching of Jesus. They lack that self-sacrificial, helping attitude that Jesus wants, showing rather jealousy and strife, a competitive attitude and a retaliatory spirit. It's very natural, I think, that Luke then ends this particular passage of Scripture by telling us of the conditions of discipleship, the requirements of following Jesus Christ. If you want to be ready to follow Jesus, then remember these last three stories. Luke shows us three would-be disciples who express their willingness to follow Jesus, but they have not understood the self-sacrifice that it will involve. Luke says, count the cost. Sit down and decide whether this is really what you want. Will you really pay the price to be a Christian? And I hope all of you will listen to this, because these are very telling words about our Christianity. We do live in a soft age where the cost of discipleship, to use Bonhoeffer's words, the cost of discipleship is not perceived. We live in a self-serving age, a comfortable age, an age where it wants Christianity if it can be fit in to the schedule of all my other events, into all of my other priorities, into all the other things that I consider important. If Jesus can find the right niche, then he can go in there. But that he should require of me diligent study of his word, that he should require that I give up everything that I own to follow him if need be, that I should worry more about the lostness of my neighbors than I do about my own comforts and luxuries and pleasures, is something that does not occur to 20th century Christians. That Jesus should ask us to give up ourselves that we might gain him, is beyond our comprehension, and yet he has taught it and taught it and taught it. And so as they went on the way, a certain man said, I'll follow you wherever you go. He says the same thing that we all say. It sounds so great in the abstract, in the general terms, in categorical terms. Jesus, you name it, I'll do it. I'll go with you wherever you want me to go. Jesus, I'm yours. And we all say that. We pray that, don't we? Jesus said to him, do you realize that the foxes have holes and the birds of heaven have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head? The nature of discipleship is stringent. The demands which it makes are absolute demands, self-sacrificial demands. Jesus has just found no welcome in a Samaritan village. He knew what rejection was like. He knew what it was like not to have a home in which to rest. He said, even the foxes have holes to run into that they can call their own, where they can retreat from the world and they can rest for a while. But I don't. I don't rest. I don't have privacy. I don't have my own life. Do you understand that if the Son of Man doesn't enjoy these things, that if you follow me wherever I go, you won't enjoy these things? Even the animals experience, even the animals don't experience the deprivation that a true follower of Jesus Christ will suffer. But will we deprive ourselves? Will we ever think that the comforts of life can be given up for the kingdom of God? That we should ever serve in such a way that we'd have to give up something we wanted to do? Give up something we wanted to buy? Give up something that is so important to us that anybody in the world would say, well, you deserve that. Every human being has the right to that. Jesus says, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Do you really want to follow me? And so then Jesus says to another person, verse 59, follow me. And this man said to him, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. Absolutely reasonable. Not a question about the appropriateness of this. The man wants to bury his father. Jesus is calling this man very likely to become part of the closer group of his traveling disciples. The man was a disciple because he called on him as Lord. But Jesus says, now follow me. You come travel with us. And the man said, boy, that'd be great. Just, I've got to take care of this domestic duty. I've got to go home and I've got to bury my father. We're in the midst of the funeral preparations right now. Let me finish this, Jesus, and then I'll be your follower. By the way, in that day and age, the religious duty of burying the dead took precedent over every other duty in the eyes of the Jews. The Jews had proverbial statements in which they said a man should bury the dead before he reads the law. It was more important to take care of the dead than it was even to read the law of God. And of course, to bury your father, the one to whom you owed the greatest deference and respect on earth, to bury your father would have been of the utmost importance. And that's all the man asked, is that he could go home and bury his father and he'd be back. And Jesus comes back with one of the most stringent lines. He says, let the dead bury their dead. And here he means, very obviously, let the spiritually dead, those who don't follow me, let the spiritually dead take care of the mundane domestic duties of this life. You have more important things to do. He says, you go and preach everywhere the kingdom of God. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ takes precedence over even the ordinary duties and pleasures and comforts and responsibilities of life. Jesus says it's far more important that people hear about the coming of God's kingdom than it is that you even bury your father. He says, let the unregenerate take care of those things. You have things you must be doing. Do you really want to follow me? Are you willing to set those priorities, that you're willing to insult your very family if need be to be my follower? Are you willing to preach the gospel even at the cost of giving up the ordinary amenities of life? And then finally, Luke tells us of a man, another, he says in verse 61, who said, I will follow thee, Lord, but first allow me to say goodbye to them who are in my house. Not even to take the time for a funeral. Just to go back and say, Mom and Dad, I'm leaving. Goodbye. And Jesus won't have anything of it. In the Old Testament, even Elisha was allowed to go back and bid farewell to his parents before he followed Elijah. Jesus says, it isn't that way now. The request was so reasonable, but in this age there is no place for harking back to the past way of life. Jesus says you must make an absolute break with your previous life, for now you belong to the kingdom of God. Any man who sets his hand to the plow and says, oh, well, there's one more thing. What happens to the plow? Any of you farmers enough to know what happens to a plow that you let one hand off of it? Boom, it just goes anywhere. Jesus says, you're not fit for the kingdom of God if you look back. Remember Lot's wife, who had to make one last gaze back at Sodom and Gomorrah and turn to a pillar of salt. Jesus says, no pillars of salt in my kingdom. No turning back. No looking back. The past life, even the goodbyes to your parents, are over. Now, in all of this, let's make very clear that Jesus is using a common teaching device called hyperbole. Overstatement, exaggeration for the sake of making the point crystal clear. What does Jesus say? He says, if you really want to be my disciple, you must be willing to suffer deprivation of the ordinary comforts of life. You must put your priorities such that even the kingdom of God takes precedence over burying your father. And you must be willing to say complete goodbye to your past life and give yourself wholeheartedly now to the plowing that God's called you to do. Don't let up for a moment. For no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Any here want to stand up and say, Jesus, I'm going to follow you now. Don't you dare until you have counted the cost. And having counted it, I dare say that we'll all be on our knees begging God by His grace to make us fit for the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we haven't loved you in the way that we should. We haven't been enthusiastic for your kingdom. We haven't been willing to give up anything that we thought we had coming. But Lord, if these words have sunk down into our ears, we pray that you would help us to break with this world and to break with our own pleasures and to break with our self-centeredness, that we might be wholly, absolutely, without any reservation, dedicated to your kingdom. We ask that you would make us fit to be followers of Jesus Christ, that we would not consider ourselves above the Master, but rather willing to suffer what He did suffer in our behalf, that we would give up our homes if need be and renounce our families if we had to, that we would turn decisively away from everything that characterizes our pre-conversion lives, because now we have turned to follow the King. Lord, we confess we aren't fit, and that our fitness comes, if it comes at all, only by the powerful and gracious work of your Spirit. Make that Spirit evident in our midst. Truly make us disciples of Jesus Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.